We're turning in God's Word to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. Page 573, if you're using the church's Bible in the pew there. And our text is verse 6 and 7 of this chapter. If you're able to stand, I'll ask that you do, and we will read with a sincere desire to honor God, who speaks to us, each of us personally, in the public reading of Holy Scripture. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. Let's pray briefly as we come to this portion of Scripture. Father, we ask that you would cause your word to be a light to our path, a light that would lead us not only to an understanding of what these words mean, but to a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ, concerning whom Isaiah wrote so many years ago. We ask this that we might live to your glory and enjoy the blessing of your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. We come to the fourth title today in Isaiah's great prophecy and declaration concerning the Messiah. The background knowledge that you need is that God had long promised a Savior who would be a child of Abraham, a descendant of Eve, a member of the tribe of Judah, and finally a son of David, a great king in David's royal line and David's royal house. And it's concerning this great Savior, the Messiah, long promised, long expected by God's people, that Isaiah writes when he says, to us a child is born. He's linking up to this hope that God's people had for the Messiah. And each time God promised the Messiah and his coming, he showed his people a little bit more about who this Savior would be and what he would do. And in this text, the way that God promises the Messiah casts the emphasis on the fact that the Messiah will be God. He won't just be another Moses, a prophet, another Elijah or Elisha. He won't just be another David, as great as David was. He won't just be another priest like Aaron. He won't just be a lamb whose blood can wash away sin. He won't just be a tabernacle or a temple where God dwells with his people. He'll be all of these things, all together, all at the same time. And the reason he can be all of that put together is that he's not a mere man like Moses, not a mere man like Elijah or Elisha or Aaron or any of these other characters. He is God. That's the big message of this prophecy. And the way that this text shows the divinity of Jesus Christ is first of all by giving him, honoring him for performing divine actions. The government, we are told, shall be upon his shoulder. The whole work of leading God's people will be taken up by this one man. Only a divine person could do that. A second way the text shows that he is God is by ascribing to him divine attributes. He's called wonderful, meaning supernatural, beyond the ordinary course of things. He's called everlasting. Only God, we know, is everlasting. He's called mighty God, and that honor, that title of God is a description of God's unlimited power. So he has divine attributes, And then he has a divine name, especially in one of these titles, it's especially clear. He is Mighty God. There it is. He's called God. When we come to the fourth title, Prince of Peace, we have one more proof of the divinity of the Messiah, and that is that he will bring a divine blessing. A divine blessing. He is the one who will bring the blessing of peace. And the way he brings the blessing of peace is by coming to us in the flesh, coming to us as our Savior, and producing by his saving work true and lasting peace that only God can give. That's what this title teaches us about Jesus. It's a very important title. In a way, it's fitting that this be the culminating point of this prophecy, because the word prince is actually the same word in a different form. As we read in verse 6, the first half, the government will be upon his shoulder. If we wanted to give a very poor translation, but one that would make my point, we would say, the princing will be upon his shoulder, because he's a prince, so he'll do all the princing. That's the way the Hebrew sounds, or might, if you wanted to give a very strange English translation, but it would make the point. It's the same word. And then in verse 7, we have again, of the increase of his princing, his government, his princely rule, same word, and of peace there will be no end. So in a way, we've come to the culminating point of this prophecy. We've built step by step. We've seen that there's a need for a great Savior who's both a human descendant of David and Abraham and Eve. He needs to be a child born, a son given. We see that he needs to take on the whole work of leading God's people. We see that he must be marvelous in his wisdom. We see that he must be infinite in his strength as only God can be. We can see that he must be an everlasting Savior, someone capable of being a father in the faith to us, a father in our spiritual lives by his life and death, causing there to be a great offspring of godly people who put their trust in him. But you might want to know, what's in it for us? Why do I want his government in my life? Why do I want him? And that's the main thrust of this title. What's the benefit that Christ brings to you? It is a benefit that only God can give in its true and lasting form. He is a prince who brings the blessing of peace. And that's why we come to this title and see in it something of a central point that Isaiah is making. Don't think this is just theology so that you can know more about a person who is irrelevant to your life. Instead, think about this as casting light on the one who can give you what you really want in life. That's what Isaiah is trying to do. He's trying to show you the person who can make your dreams come true, the person who can give you what you want, the person who can satisfy your heart, the person who can lead you to the good life, the person who can make everything right. He is the Prince of Peace. Now, we need to look at the meaning of this title in a little more detail. I've already hinted at this aspect of the title's meaning, but we need to understand that only God can give peace truly. That's one thing you need to know to appreciate this title. The word peace in Hebrew is a word for greeting, a word for blessing, shalom. We know that word. And when humans use it towards each other, we mean it as a wish or a kind of a blessing. May God give you peace. May there be peace in your life. May you have peace. But when we wish that for each other, we simultaneously acknowledge that first of all, none of us can guarantee peace in our own lives, and none of us can be the source of peace to others. Otherwise, we wouldn't always be going around wishing people peace. We would just give it to them. But you can't just give people peace. We instinctively, and in Scripture over and over again, this greeting is used in a godly way, we instinctively recognize that for people to really have peace, to have the good life, to have a life that is all right, to have it a life that is filled with happiness and true and lasting blessing, that can really only come from God. And one way we see that is in the book of Numbers, when God instructed his priests to lift up his name and give it to the people in blessing. And the words that he gave them are these in Numbers 6, 24 to 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And in a sense, Isaiah 9, 6 is telling us how God lifts his countenance on us and gives us peace. He does it by sending his son. Now, another thing you need to know to understand this title is that we have lost peace by sin. There's a little statement in Isaiah 48, 22 that makes this point in a very succinct way. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. There's no peace for the wicked. That's what the Bible teaches about peace. Why don't we have peace? Not for lack of trying. We all want to have peace. We all want to have a life that's marked by this kind of happiness and blessing. But we don't have it. And why? Well, it's because there's no peace for the wicked. And we're wicked. Sin makes an enemy out of God. Think about Adam and Eve and how when they sinned, suddenly God was their enemy, when formerly he had been their friend. And then sin keeps going and it makes enemies out of each other. Because the next thing that happens after Adam and Eve found God was their enemy, turns out Cain and Abel were enemies too. Sin really makes the whole world our enemy. Because of sin, God has cursed the ground, and we look down, and because of sin, we see a ground that brings out thorns and frustrates our efforts at productive labor. Because of sin, we look at ourselves and we see a body that God has pronounced a death sentence on. Dust you are, to dust you shall return. And we see it in our own body. We see it even in our mind. We have a mind that will fail, a body that will fail. We don't have peace. We look up and we wonder, you know, who's really running this world in which we live? We have a sense that there are great powers, principalities, powers of the air, as Scripture calls it, great forces at work in the world that are not entirely friendly to us. We look back and we have guilt and regret. We look forward and there's many things to be afraid of. Peace is found in none of these directions. And the reason is because sin has forfeited lasting peace. Another thing that will help us understand this title is that when God gives peace, he does it through righteous leadership. This is another pattern that helps us to see something about this text. Of course, the word prince here in this title, Prince of Peace, indicates that the blessing of peace will come through the kingly reign and rule of the Messiah. And that is a connection that we should see is quite common. You see, the whole point of having a prince is to have peace. And the greater your prince, the greater your peace. That's why the greatest kings of the earth have been known as the ones who could extend the peace of their subjects far and wide and deep and long. You could go anywhere in the Roman Empire and just say, I'm a Roman citizen. And the greatness of Rome and its emperor was such that you were guaranteed safety just by being a citizen. You were subject of a great prince, and so you had great peace. And the petty and foolish princes of world history are the ones who couldn't establish any peace for their subjects. They either didn't last long, or they had a little postage stamp of territory, or they had a reign that was troubled by much difficulty and failure. But the great kings of the world are the ones measured by a great peace. And that's true not only in world history in a general way, it's also true in Scripture. And Scripture shows us really two ways that great kings bring the blessing of peace to their kingdoms. And I can just tell you about two kings that are very famous to make this point. One is David, and the other is his son Solomon. Both of them were known in Scripture as great kings because they achieved great peace. But the difference between them is that David achieved a great peace through victory in battle. In the book of Samuel, there's a comment at one point in David's reign where David had peace on every side because all the nations all around Israel realized they were never going to win a battle against this guy. And so they all started making terms and bringing tribute and negotiating surrenders, and David had peace on every side. David is a great king. And one of the ways you can measure how great his kingdom and his kingship was is that through victory in battle, he secured a wide and lasting peace for his subjects. But then his son Solomon came along, and Solomon, his reign was marked by an even greater kind of peace, because Solomon had so much peace that he didn't even have to fight. His kingdom was already great, and he wasn't peaceful through victory in battle himself. Rather, he was peaceful in splendor. He was peaceful in wealth and in wisdom. He was peaceful in the grandeur of his reign and his court and his kingdom, such that the kings of the earth around all just figured it would be common sense to be at peace with Solomon. He's such a splendid king. And so you have really these two ways that God gives peace through kings. On the one hand, victory in battle, and the other hand, splendid peace. And the reason I share this with you is because in order to understand what the title Prince of Peace means, you need to know how God uses kings to bring peace and how he brings peace himself. And just to make this point, I'd like to share with you Psalm 46, verses 8 to 10. You could turn there, and I'll show you something about this text that I think will help us understand this title. Psalm 46 is on page 472 in your Bible, and I'd like to read it, and I want you to think about how God brings peace to a troubled world. Verse 8, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire." What is that? That is God bringing peace through victory in battle. He makes wars cease, and he does it by winning the war, by breaking his enemy's bow and shattering their spears and burning their chariots. That's peace through a king like David, who brings peace through victory in battle. And then we have verse 10. This is the one that goes on your calendar that's up in your kitchen. "Be still and know that I am God." And there's probably a little picture on that calendar of a forest with a little stream and like a bunny rabbit or a deer or something in it. But what it should have on it is a splendid king whose victories have been won and who is now free to reign in the glory of lasting peace. This is the kind of reign Solomon had. He was exalted among the nations. He was exalted in the earth. And the point is that God used David and Solomon to show us how he would bring peace through his own kingly rule in the world. First, he would win victory in battle, and second, he would reign in splendor. And all of this comes together in a great character who is both a son of Solomon and a son of David, and at the very same time, the God of Solomon and the God of David. He is the wonderful counselor, the everlasting father, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. That's his name. And the great misunderstanding would be to think this is just human peace, like a kind of therapy session. The great misunderstanding would be to think this was just a sort of nice idea, something that religious people cherish when the world seems so bleak and tumultuous, something not really real. A great mistake would be to think that it's mostly about our material circumstances, like economics and politics and things like that. It certainly does bear on all of those things. But this is a peace that gets to the root issue, We lost peace through sin. Somebody needs to deal with that. And it's peace won by a great king. A king glimpsed in David's victory in battle, making wars to cease to the ends of the earth. And a king glimpsed again in the splendor of Solomon, whose glory was such that all the kings of the earth knew it was time to make peace with him. That's the meaning of this title. He's the Prince of Peace. Now, how does Jesus fulfill this title? Well, there's a lot we could say here, but I'll just make a few points. One is, he fulfills it in his birth. Remember what the angels sang? Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Peace on earth. Now, what did they mean? Did they mean peace on earth, like, oh, everything is going to look like it should on a kitchen calendar with a nice Bible quote on it? Well, no. You can't help but think that if that were the kind of peace Jesus had come to bring, he didn't do a very good job. Because do you know who was at Jesus' birth? There was a number of characters we're familiar with. There's the wise men, quite peaceful men. There's the shepherds, very peaceful men. There's the angels. There's Mary and Joseph. There's the innkeeper. And that's usually where all those nativity sets stop. But there's a few other characters, too. There's soldiers. You ever think about this? There were soldiers hunting for Jesus, killing children. Why were they doing that? They were doing it because finally someone had come to overthrow their wicked rule and reign and to bring peace on earth, and they didn't want it. They had their own kind of peace, a peace that benefited them, a peace founded on wickedness and cruelty, a peace that meant the blood of innocence being shed, a peace that they hoped would last. But Jesus had come to bring a better peace. Peace founded on righteousness and love, peace founded on a renewed relationship with God, peace founded on the forgiveness of sin, peace founded on humility and repentance, real peace that we all want. Jesus brought peace in his death, especially. There's a very significant phrase in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 5. I'm going to turn there so I can accurately give you the whole text here. Isaiah 53 is the great chapter about Jesus' death. And there's not a lot of peace in this chapter. We're told that he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He bore our griefs, carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And you have to ask, where's the peace? And you survey the scene as we know it from the Gospels, as prophecy was fulfilled in the events recorded by Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and you see the crowd baying for his blood. You see the injustice of Herod and Pilate. You see the cruelty and the malice of the Jewish Sanhedrin. You see the incredible combination of human wickedness and failure and negligence and cowardice and greed. And you think, where on earth in this whole scene could there possibly be peace? Somebody here is supposed to be a Prince of Peace. Well, keep reading in Isaiah 53, verse 5. On him was the chastisement that brought us peace. See, he's not the Prince of Peace because he came to get peace for himself. He's not like Herod and his soldiers that way, who wanted to preserve peace that served their own interests. He's a different kind of king. He's God come to bring the divine blessing of peace to all of his people, and the cost was no peace for him. For him to win you peace, he had to answer the righteous claim of God's law against you for your sin. You deserve to die. You deserve to have no peace at all in this life or the life to come. but the Prince of Peace has come to die in your place. You are there with the crowds, with Herod, with Pilate, with Barabbas, with Judas, with the Sanhedrin and the council, with all the countless forms of human sin and wickedness that were revealed in all their ugliness that day. That's you and me. That's us. We deserve the righteous judgment of God. We hang on to our little human peace, hoping that God won't disturb it. But to us, a child is born, a son is given, who can get to the root of the problem, because he lived the life that merits peace with God. He was always in perfect peace with his own heavenly Father. And out of that perfect peace, he's willing to share with you what he alone has. And in order to do so, he went to die in your place. He's the Prince of Peace. In his resurrection, he was a Prince of Peace because his disciples' hearts were very troubled that first day of the week when Jesus met them in a room. And his first words to them were, "Peace to you. Peace to you." And with those words, he gave them the Holy Spirit. He said that he gives them peace, not as the world gives, but he gives true peace because he goes to his Father. And now he's exalted in resurrection glory. He's sitting at his Father's right hand, and he is reigning to bring not only your individual life, but the whole of the universe to a final resting place of peace. He's made peace by the blood of his cross. And he announces this peace in the preaching of the gospel. Here's another way that Jesus fulfills this great title. Because what is it when a minister or a Christian of whatever calling proclaims the gospel, shares the gospel, lives a life that commends the gospel? What is that? Well, it's described in Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who brings the gospel, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, "Your God reigns." That's what the preaching of the gospel is. It's announcing the good news of peace through the reign of a great king, a king who is divine, the Prince of Peace. And the Prince of Peace is currently at his Father's right hand, and by his Spirit has both gifted, called, and commissioned his church and its ministers to proclaim the gospel through the whole world so that the whole world could share in the benefits and blessings of peace. So that the whole world could learn that God is willing to have us back. So that the whole world could learn of a way that sin can be undone. Death reversed. Curse removed. And that gospel preaching continues until the day of Jesus' return, which is another way that he bears this title, the Prince of Peace. Because his return is described, and here I just have a few texts from the book of Isaiah to share. There's many in the Bible that describe the return of Christ, but here's a few. Isaiah 32, 18, let this nourish your heart with hope for the future. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, in quiet resting places. Remember, Jesus said, I go to prepare a home for you, a peaceful habitation, some place where sin and death and the devil and hell can't touch you anymore. Isaiah 55, verse 12, is part of a great song looking forward to the day of Christ's return. And we're told, you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. You think you're happy here at church today? I hope you are. And I hope you find great peace in attending the public worship of God's people. But you know, you ain't seen nothing yet. There's coming a day when not one of Christ's ministers, but Christ himself will call you to worship. and you'll be led forth not just with your Christmas sweaters, but in joy. And not just in a momentary Sabbath, but in lasting peace, you will worship your King. And in that day, you won't merely be hearing the words of Scripture that he is the Prince of Peace. You'll see it for yourself. Speaking of Christ's return, the prophet Isaiah himself is careful always to provide an important point of application here. Isaiah 66 is one of the great passages about Christ's return, and there's much about the blessing of Christ's return in that chapter. But there's also comments like this one in verse 15 of Isaiah 66, speaking of Christ's return to bring peace. Behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. So as I direct the hearts of you, all of you who are believers, towards the great hope of Christ's return to bring peace to you and to the whole world, it's also important to recognize part of the biblical witness to Christ's return is that he will make peace through the destruction of the wicked. Unrepentant sinners, they will be subjected to the peace of Christ, but they will not share in the peace of Christ personally. It's this part of Isaiah that Jesus quoted when he said, "Their worm shall not die, and the fire will not be quenched." So again, I beg you, don't think of the Prince of Peace as a kind of note card character who just is here to make your life a little calmer, a little nicer. That's not the message of this title. The message of this title is that the God of all the earth is determined to make this world a place where his worship and his righteousness is the foundation of lasting peace. And you can get on board by genuine faith and repentance, or you will be removed in everlasting judgment. It's important not to indulge any sentimental idea about these titles. He is a Prince of Peace. And if you were one of Herod's soldiers and you heard that a Prince of Peace, somebody else's peace, had come, you'd be upset too. But you don't want to be one of them. Come, put your trust in Christ, the Prince of Peace. A few other points of application I'd like to make. One is, you should seek to enjoy genuine assurance as a Christian. Let not your hearts be troubled, Jesus said. So many Christians have such troubled hearts. And we're not always able to remedy that in a short-term way, but it ought to be true of you, if you're a believer, that you live in genuine peace with God. Not only peace that you believe in as a doctrine, but something that you enjoy, something that you cherish, something that you can show on your face and in your life. Isaiah 26, verse 3 says, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." And I'd encourage you, not only if you need to trust Christ the first time, but also if it's a time in your life when you need to renew your trust in Christ so that you can, in a bigger way, enjoy his peace, you should do that today. Put aside your unbelief and your doubt. Trust. Another implication, I think, of this great truth about Christ is that you should be willing to submit to his discipline. Maybe you're thinking, that doesn't sound very peaceful. And yet, the real source of our lack of peace is not troublesome circumstances or afflictions, is it? It's sin. And if God chooses to deal with sin in your life in the form of fatherly discipline, well, again, hear a biblical perspective from the prophet Isaiah 48, verse 18 and 19. "Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, And isn't it true for so many of us that the ways in which we don't enjoy a deep assurance of our relationship with God, the way we don't enjoy peace in our life is that we have unrepented sin still remaining that we haven't thoroughly dealt with? Oh, if only you'd paid attention to my commandments, God says, you would have had peace like a river. The book of Hebrews makes a very similar point, chapter 12, verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. I wonder, is God training you in some difficult and unpleasant way right now? I mean this in the most loving possible way, and I aim to get as deep into your heart with what I'm about to say next as I possibly can. The problem is you. That's why you're not at peace with God. You're the problem, not God. It's not the way God's governing your life. It's not other people. It's not those things. And if God is disciplining you, if God is correcting you, if God is bringing trouble into your life, one of the ways we can use that, one of the ways we must use it, is by humbly, with a soft heart, seeking to learn godliness so that we may enjoy genuine and lasting peace, not just flash-in-the-pan peace of a better day at work tomorrow or a nicer conversation around the dinner table tonight or something like that, but the peace that comes from seriously and humbly repenting of our sin. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Your peace would have been like a river. Because God is the Prince of Peace. His Son is the Prince of Peace. And he's come to give you not just cheap peace like a microwave dinner, but lasting peace like a heavenly banquet. One more point, very simply, is that you should seek to enjoy long and deep Christian friendship. One of the ways that Christ is honored as the Prince of Peace is that he brings people together in Christian fellowship in ways that boggle the mind. You know, some of you, it's absolutely incredible that you're sitting next to some other people here. It's unbelievable. It's completely unimaginable. I think this would have been especially obvious in the apostolic period when people like Paul and Peter were preaching. And we see it in the letters of Paul, because he's writing to churches where there are Jews present and Gentiles present. And if you know anything about Jewish culture and anything about Gentile culture, you would have just known those people don't go to church together. Be a little bit like in the country where my family comes from, people from the Protestant part of town and people from the Catholic part of town becoming deep friends. Just doesn't really happen, even to this day, many years after a period of violence in the last century. But what does Paul say about it in the book of Ephesians? He says, Christ himself is our peace. And there's no human barrier of conflict or ill will that can survive when two people both love the Prince of Peace and have had their sins forgiven. They are in fellowship with each other. Don't miss out on that great blessing. Forgive each other as Christ has forgiven you. Don't let bitterness spring up in your heart because Christ hasn't treated you that way. I said a little while ago that the sin makes the whole world an enemy. Sin takes peace from every part of life. Well, the good news is that the gospel makes everything in the world a friend again. Because God is your friend, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, as the book of Romans teaches us. And the implication of that is that everything in the world is your friend. I am sure, Paul says, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord, the Prince of Peace. Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we have so little peace in our lives. We are tossed on the waves of this troublesome world. We ache for the land of peace, and especially to see the Prince of Peace, who by his own death has won a peace that lasts because it is peace with God. I pray that we all would turn from sin in genuine faith towards Jesus Christ and seek peace, first of all with you, then with each other, and then may our feet be beautiful in the swift proclamation of the gospel to this world. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.